Well, my name is Dennis McCow. I'm going to be teaching you for the next few weeks on the subject of the book of Acts, one of the best in the Bible. Why don't we just talk to the Lord here for a minute before we get started. God, we want to thank you for giving us this book, for revealing yourself to us, and we pray that your Spirit will really help us to understand in a deep way the teaching of this book, Lord, and how it applies to our lives day in a daily way. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Acts. Let's do a little background study. The author of this book is Luke the physician, as he's called. Shows up in, from place to place in Paul's letters. Paul talking about Luke the physician is with me. We can tell this from a number of ways, including the fact that early church leaders said that it was by Luke. And you can also tell by a more complicated method that I won't burden you with. Namely, the fact that at several points, the author of this book stops saying they did this and starts saying we did it. And we can tell that he was actually there. And by analyzing those and comparing, particularly the last one, and comparing that with the letters of Paul, we can eliminate everyone except Luke as the author of this book. It's very clear he is the author. He writes to this guy named Theophilus, and Theophilus is some sort of an aristocrat, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. That's a title that would be used for someone who was like in the upper classes. Some people think that Theophilus might be Paul's lawyer. Because Paul, if you read to the end of the book of Acts, it ends with him in prison in Rome waiting to go on trial for his life. And some people think that maybe Luke wrote this book, Acts, and his other book, Luke, as a legal brief that this Theophilus guy could use when he appeared before Caesar representing Paul to be able to talk intelligently about Christianity and the Christian movement that was going on. I'm very tempted to think that that may be the case. You'll see why as we get into Acts. It looks like he's providing information in a way that would be useful in Paul's defense. Seems like he's trying to defend Paul in this book. And, of course, in doing so, he gave us a very careful and complete history of one of the most crucial times in Christianity right at the beginning. We can date it exactly to the year 60 AD, again, because the book ends almost in mid-sentence saying, and then we were in Rome and Paul was in prison for 2 years, and we're able to date the life of Paul. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we go through the book. Certain issues in there can be dated exactly because it mentions various rulers and events that we can date from extra-biblical sources. Therefore, we know when that sentence that Paul was in prison for 2 more years was written, 60 AD. No question about it. And this brings us then to the purpose of the book. Imagine reading your Bible without the book of Acts. This will show you what the purpose is very quickly. You'd be reading your Old Testament, which is, you know, very much centered in the Jewish people and the traditions there, and you'd come up to the time of Christ. Even through Christ's life, they continue to follow all of the Old Testament Jewish traditions. You know, Jesus was very much in step with that. You see him keeping Passover. You see him keeping the other festivals. You see him keeping even the dietary laws. So it's all Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. His followers are Jewish. You turn the page. Next thing you know, you're reading a book by some guy named Paul, who you've never heard before. He doesn't appear in the Gospels. To a group of people in the city of Rome, Gentiles, far away from where the setting of the whole rest of the Bible is, introducing a theology that's significantly different than what you've seen before, and referring to all of these things, I mean, it would be crazy. There'd be like a huge gulf. It'd be like two separate books with no understanding of what they have to do with each other. Unless it was for the book of Acts. Book of Acts is the linchpin that ties the whole Bible, including the first 4 gospel books in the New Testament, to the rest of the New Testament. It would make absolutely no sense without this book. Now, that's God's purpose for writing this book, having it preserved. Luke's purpose may have been different. He was probably more concerned with defending Paul. But that's the purpose it has for us. Let's turn to the text. Let's look a little bit at this. See how he says, in the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do And so Luke is referring to the earlier piece I wrote you, and that is the Gospel of Luke. Here's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, since other people have written about the life of Jesus, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So both Luke and Acts are written to this Theophilus guy, and you can see this. We know that it's the same author as well, just because of the syntax, the language, the way he writes. You can tell it's the same guy writing both books. And he doesn't exactly say who Theophilus is or anything, but I think I like the legal brief theory. It could be something else. Who knows? I don't think it's that important. Anyway, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, it must have been pretty convincing proof, all right, that he had risen from the dead, because virtually every one of these guys wound up being killed refusing to deny Christ. Many of them were tortured to death and went to their death saying, no, he arose from the dead, and I know that that's what happened. Check out 2 Peter sometime for an example of Peter right before his death saying, everything I told you is true, and I saw what I saw, and I talked to him and everything else. These people were absolutely convinced that Jesus was real because of his resurrection. Then we read in 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, this is after the resurrection, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he tells his guys, don't even go out and start to preach or teach anyone. Just don't even try to do anything, because you're not going to be able to accomplish anything spiritually until you get this power from on high. Says you just need to go up to Jerusalem and just sit. And it will come when it comes. And they call it the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll study what that is next week. But it has come up several times earlier in the ministry of Jesus. It's mentioned in the Gospel several times, too. Well, they met together as they're meeting with him. They said, so Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still are expecting Messiah to take over the world and stuff, a role that he won't fulfill until the second coming of Christ. He says, it's not for you guys to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the so-called prologue of the book of Acts, where he kind of sets the stage. And you see that everything's kind of revolving around the issue of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is called in our Bible the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the book itself describes it. The Holy Spirit. Let's do some theology today. Let's get kind of an orientation to what's really going on here. Because in the book of Acts, this is really the record of God transitioning from the old covenant that's reflected in the Old Testament and in the first four books of the New Testament, fall within that period too, into what is called the New Covenant. And I get people all the time asking me questions that have to do with this. You know, like, how is the New Testament related to the Old Testament? And what are we saying, that the Old Testament's no good anymore, or that it was a mistake, or what? You know, why would God change his way? And it's confusing. And it's easy to get confused on it. The book of Acts is going to answer all those questions for us. And here is, in a thumbnail, here's what's going on. In the Old Testament, you had a nation of Israel, a nation state. They had a government, they had to have a civil law, they had crime and punishment, all that type of stuff. And it was, you know, that was an approach. A lot of the Old Testament is written to the governing authorities. They had kings, they had priests, they had a temple system. None of that exists in the New Covenant. It's all swept away. And instead, we have the body of Christ, or the church, if you will. I'm almost reluctant to use the word church today because, you know, modern people think of the church as a building or as an institution. But in the Bible, the word church just means everyone that's called out to follow Christ. Everyone who's met the Holy Spirit in a personal way is considered part of the body of Christ. So that's a huge transition. You got to bear that in mind when you read the Bible. Like, people will pick up the Old Testament and they'll read these passages, like that one in Chronicles about, you know, if my people do what I say, then I'll bless their nation. And I've heard all these TV preachers say, well, that's talking about the USA. There's nothing about the U.S. in that passage. That's about the ancient nation of Israel, who are called by my name, Yisrael, L-O-M. And so it's so mistaken to try to take a passage like that and apply it to our situation. You gotta consider, where do you stand in the flow of biblical history when you interpret the Bible? In the Old Testament, they had an emphasis on separation. God wanted to preserve His people. They were in constant danger of losing it spiritually because they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them like we do. They were actually spiritually in a weaker condition, a more vulnerable condition in the Old Testament than what we are. In the New Testament, that all changes, and the whole thrust is no longer come out and huddle together and try to survive. Now the point is, go out, just as Jesus said before He ascended, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's completely different, you know, inward versus outward. Here, do a little artwork for you. Here's the plan of God. I hope we can today get a vision of God's plan through the ages, His rescue plan that He's pursuing for the human race. It all began with the fall, so-called. The point at which the human race fell from what God intended for us by throwing off the leadership of God, and there come in all of the problems that we see in the history of humanity. The miserable, awful history of atrocity and tragedy in humanity. According to the Bible, it all has to do with the fact that the human race threw off the leadership of God at one point in time. And it's been that way ever since. People living their lives as if God wasn't there, or making up a God of their own design, who's not even the real God. So since the fall, God knew we've got a serious problem in this world, and He set about doing something about it. He launched a plan. This plan we read in the Bible had existed before the foundation of the earth. None of this was unforeseen. God knew this was coming. And His plan had all been carefully worked out. He selected one group of people, a nation, a family originally, but it grew into a nation, the nation of Israel. And He kept inputting into that nation through prophets, visions, miraculous events, and so forth, over the course of what we have today as the Old Testament. The Old Testament, very important part of the plan of God. In it, first of all, God established who He is and what He's like. Something that humans simply didn't know before this. I mean, the tendency was, you can tell that a God must exist. There must be a creator. But what, you know, what's He like? How do we know? You know, maybe there's many creators. Maybe there's only one. You know, how do we know what's out there? And God says He had to speak to the human race. That's called revelation. And began to reveal the truth about Himself. You know, the fact that God is a moral God. The fact that there is only one God. And that the belief in multiple gods is superstition. That's something people made up. It's not true. You know, you'll hear a lot of people say today, it's very popular to say, well, all religions are more or less the same. You know, that is the furthest thing from the truth. That is, yeah, a lot of religions are more or less the same. I would agree with that. But when you come to the Old Testament, you have something that is nothing like most of what we see in religion. Mircea Eliade, a non-Christian scholar of comparative religion, says that the Old Testament stands alone in revealing a God who is first historical, not mythological, and who is a moral, personal being. Most of the gods of the ancient mythologies were amoral. They killed. They lied. They committed adultery. They're really, really like overgrown humans. But when we come to the God of the Old Testament, the fact that He is a righteous God, the fact that He is a loving God, but He's also a just God, all of these things had to be revealed. Very important part. Secondly, He selected a people then to incubate this truth and this knowledge. They had to take it and record it too. Then He constructed these protective structures around the Jewish people. When you read the Old Testament laws, some of them, you know, seem kind of weird. Like, okay, why should Jewish males be circumcised? What's the spiritual content in that? The content is that God was marking every Jewish young man as different than everyone else. They would be reminded of that at the most intimate time of their life. I'm different because God, I'm one of the ones that God's called out to be His people. The dietary laws are this way. A lot of the festivals and everything are to remind the Jewish people you're not to just mix in and disappear by assimilating into the rest of the world. You're just to understand you're out here and you're special. You're in a special position. That accounts for a lot of the content of the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. Then fourthly, as this people was gathered together, and I think incubated, that's a good term for it, over a long period of time, they built up and recorded the revelation of God, the traditions and festivals that made up kind of a symbolic picture of what God was doing through the ages, and they pre-authenticated the coming one. That's a crucial part of this. The hundreds of verses and passages in the Old Testament predicting that one day God's going to send the chosen one. This word, Messiah, in Hebrew, Mashiach, means the anointed one, the chosen one. And the Bible, from end to end, predicts that someday God's going to send someone that's going to set straight the mess that we have here and the distance between God and His people. The temple and all of that, it all taught this very thing. For instance, you know, when they would go out to the temple, God related to people and they loved God. There was a relationship there. And yet it was more distant than it is now. So they had this huge veil that would hang over the Holy of Holies. People could come out to the house of prayer and pray to God. But between them and the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the actual presence of God, they hung this huge, thick veil. And they weren't allowed to come into the Holy of Holies. They had to stay outside of it. It was all expressing what it says in Isaiah 59, where He says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. We're separated from God. And they could come up to God to a certain point, but there was still distance between them there. The day was coming, though, when God was going to... We read when Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, it is finished, that the temple veil tore in two from top to bottom. And suddenly, here was the Holy of Holies itself, wide open to public view. And God was saying by this, we're not distant anymore. I want you and I to come right together. And that is what happened in the book of Acts. Now, after the Old Testament came the cross, the ultimate moment of human history. The radical extreme God went to of coming and putting on humanity and then going and allowing Himself to be impaled on this stake and paying there the price for all human sin. It's because of the cross that God, that throws open the doors now to a new level of intimacy that has never been seen before in the history of the world. And the cross was required, but it didn't happen immediately. It didn't happen that day. Jesus rose from the dead. There were the 40 days He was showing Himself to people and convincing them He was real, that He was alive. At one point, they made Him eat fish to prove that He wasn't a ghost. Had to eat some of their fish for Him, saying, I'm real, guys. Look, feel the holes in my hands here and stuff. And they were finally convinced. Then, after 40 days, He ascended, and there was another 10 more days that passed before this new intimacy between God and humans began. Now, why the extra 10 days? You know, it really doesn't say. I think we've got a couple of theories. For one thing, Jesus said earlier, the Son of Man has not yet been glorified. And so he went to heaven there may have been some ceremonies there or something like that. Something where he presented to the Father what he had done. And it was accepted and stuff like that. And I mean, it might have taken a few days to do that. But there's another reason too, which has to do again with the Old Testament. And it has to do with the day of Pentecost. I'll explain that to you in a minute. Anyway, out of the Old Testament, here comes the cross. And then, so then, in this period right after the cross of Christ, his followers, he told them, just don't even do anything, just wait. And he, you know, kind of built them up. It was sort of like an expanding pod. And all of a sudden, boom, it bursts, and the Word of God began to spread out across the whole world. That transition then, from the Old Testament to the spreading out of the Word of God, that is the story of the book of Acts. In it, God insists that His love is for everyone. He wants to include all peoples and welcome them into His kingdom. Let's go back to our verse 8, which we started reading. He told them, you guys will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. So there's power. But this power, when the Holy Spirit comes to them, it's not so that they can get a religious high. It's not so that they can sit around and feel cool or have, you know, my problem solved by the Holy Spirit. This power that comes upon them is specifically in the context, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and in the rest of the earth. The power, when the Holy Spirit comes, is because God says, I'm going to empower you to be my spokesperson. This is why, for instance, that to be a witness, this word witness, it's a courtroom word. You've heard it used, call a witness, right? And the person takes the seat, and what do they say? Okay, what did you hear? What did you see? And the lawyer questions and says, well, I was standing there and I saw this and I saw the other thing. That's their testimony that they give in court. The Bible uses that language for Christians and says, when you go out and you tell people, friends of yours, man, I think I've met God. My life's changing. I think God's really come into my heart and, you know, it's very different than it was before. What happens is people hear that from you, and the Holy Spirit of God also speaks to them at the same time. They hear your words in their ears. The Holy Spirit speaks to them in their heart, and they get this strong sense inwardly that, man, I'm getting the feeling like something really did happen here. And they sense inwardly, this is true, what you're saying. Sometimes it bothers people intensely. That's why you'll occasionally get a real negative reaction because people are like, I don't want to hear that and so forth, and they shy away from it. And that's because the Holy Spirit is agitating them. He's kind of like standing behind them, poking them with a stick. Listen to him. He's telling the truth. It's the power, the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. This sequence he goes through. Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. He says, you'll be my witness in all of these places. This is really an outline of the book of Acts, okay, because it starts with what happened in Judea and Samaria. The inner circle, this would be where the Jews were. They're concentrated there. And this is where Christianity began. And so they started with them. Then Samaria, which was an area there to the north of Jerusalem, of kind of semi-Jews. They were half-Jews. They had been Jews who had intermarried with the Assyrians, and kind of their religion was Jewish, but with a twist where they had added a bunch of stuff, and it was kind of different. So they were the next-door neighbors to the Jews, as it were. Each one of these concentric circles represented a powerful barrier to the progress of the Word of God. These barriers were barriers of hatred and prejudice. Jews hated Samaritans. The Samaritans hated Jews. This was a racist thing, and it was also a religious thing. The Jews would never talk to a Samaritan. Read John 4. He says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They literally believed that talking to a Samaritan, that touching something that a Samaritan had touched, made you ritually unclean. So how would these people who hated the Samaritans, who never talked to them, who had nothing to do with them, how are they supposed to bring the love of God to them? That's quite a challenge. You know, this inward protectiveness, this coming out and being separate, was never intended by God to be a racist thing. It was never intended to hold other peoples in contempt. But it had been distorted and it had become that. Where the Jews felt like, you know, later in Acts, we'll see in chapter 10 with the rest of the earth, the Gentiles, that means non-Jews, like us, most of us. They believed that it was a sin to enter the house of a Gentile. You'll see this story in Acts 10. God practically had to drag Peter kicking and screaming to this Cornelius guy's house. And when he gets there, these people come out of the house and they say, "Well, you must be the man God sent to tell us what it's all about." And Peter's first word that he shares with them, "You know, I'm not allowed to enter your house because I'm Jewish." Nice job, Peter. That's a real great approach there. Effective. But in the end, he did it. And grudgingly, they accept, under extreme pressure from God, that, no, this is not just for the Jews, this is for the whole world. And so God penetrates each of these barriers in the book of Acts. Acts really shows the outward inclusive heart of God, that He wants to include everybody in His kingdom. Well, the key to understanding all of these transitions that are in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Spirit of God was there in the Old Testament. He's not new. It's not like He suddenly appears at this point in the story. But His relationship to believers is different from the book of Acts on compared to what it was before. Let's read some scripture to back this up. Here we are, Psalms 51, written by King David, a guy who is described in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart. This guy was close to God. But listen to what he says after he got busted in some sin. He says to God, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, if you've read your New Testament, you know that that is a prayer that no Christian would ever pray something like this. Because we have over and over again in the New Testament, you know, Christ saying, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." We read that there is no condemnation for anyone that's in Christ. This type of fear, "Oh God, I hope I don't lose my relationship with you," would be bizarre. This would actually be an act of unbelief to pray something like that in the New Testament period, under the New Covenant. And yet, David prayed it. Now, some people are like, "Well, maybe David was just, you know, mistaken here, that this really was not a real fear." See, I don't think we can say that, because this is inspired Scripture. If you take the assumption that the Scriptures are inspired by God, then what he wrote here cannot just be a mixed up, you know, fear that he had. It's presented as a valid prayer offered to God, but it's in the Old Covenant. Things were different then. Yes, you could lose it in the Old Covenant. The guy right before David, Saul, King Saul, quit following God, and it says God withdrew his Holy Spirit from him. And that was the way it was to the end of his days. He never came back. That kind of stuff happened under the Old Covenant. You wouldn't see that anything like that happen now. Here's Ezekiel 37. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley." And he has this vision about bones and stuff. Well, that's very typical. There's a bunch of references like that where the prophet will say, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon me and I prophesied." That's typical appearances by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, where he would come upon someone, usually for some specific task that they were going to do. During Christ's life, we see the Holy Spirit active. In Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit up into the desert. Jesus did all of his works. How did he do his miracles? Because he was God? No. interestingly. He emptied himself of the use of that and instead depended on the Holy Spirit. He explained all this. We don't have time for it. But you see the Holy Spirit active in the life of Christ. Here's another guy named Simeon, Luke 2:25. Jesus is just a baby right now, but this Simeon guy, an Old Testament-style believer, a man, Jerusalem, Simeon, who was righteous and devout, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that means the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, Simeon sees the baby Christ, and he starts to prophesy, and he gives this like poetry-like prophecy that the Holy Spirit enabled him to do. So typical references to the Old Testament period to the Holy Spirit. At the same time, check this out. God always had intended that there would be a change in the future. Jeremiah 31, Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ, this is written. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Led out of Egypt, that was Moses, brought them out. And Moses was the guy that wrote, you know, the Ten Commandments, the laws, and all of that stuff. That was the first covenant. And God says, this new covenant won't be like that one. It's going to be different. Namely, this covenant I will make, I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. So instead of people thinking, I wonder what God wants, and going to some stone tablets to see what his laws are, so I'm going to write my laws right on their heart. The change in our lives will start to come from the deepest inner part of ourselves, outward. To have the Holy Spirit within you, it's like God, you know, has literally taken up residence in your heart. I remember as a new Christian, I just started following Christ. I didn't know much. I didn't know hardly anything. I went down with some friends to a party. We got a party with some buddies. And the parties I used to go to were pretty raw, frankly. Everybody was getting high. There's a lot of other stuff going on. I'm sitting around in this party, and this real odd feeling came over me. Almost a sort of a sadness. I saw myself from outside or something. I just had this sense that I just can't seem to blend in here like before. It's like I'm different now. I looked at the people there, and instead of seeing people who were just having a blast, people that I admired, people that I thought, man, you know, these guys really know how to party, I would look at them and just be like, man, these guys are lost. I could see the act that people were going through. And it was such a, it's real hard to explain, but I sat there and realized I'm seeing this with different eyes. I've never looked at life like this before. It was one of my early experiences where the Holy Spirit and God's ways written on my heart was just crying out to me, this is not my way. This is not my way for you anymore. That's what it's like. Here's another one in Joel. He says, after all of these things go down, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So, you know, it's like everybody's going to be able to hear directly from God. That's all part of the new covenant. And neither one of this, neither Joel or the Jeremiah are completely fulfilled yet. If you read the context, the complete fulfillment of this won't happen until the second coming of Christ. But already, we basically, according to, well, we'll study this next week because Peter brings up this very passage in Acts 2. And he says, you know, basically God has already given us a down payment on this. And what you're seeing is the Holy Spirit coming out to everybody and we're hearing from God. Isaiah 42. Now this is one of the passages about Messiah called the Servant Songs of Isaiah, where God predicts the coming Messiah. You know, Isaiah 53 is one of them, if you're familiar with that. By his stripes we are healed and all that stuff. Here's another one though, back in Isaiah 42, where God, speaking to the Messiah, says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant of the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. See, the point I'm making is, It's like right from the beginning, God knew exactly where this was all headed. And he had always said, even in the Old Testament, this situation is only temporary. A day is coming where we're going to shift into a different mode, a new covenant, and it includes expansion out to the Gentile world. We're not just going to stick in the Jewish nation anymore. And so that was all predicted in advance. God was always planning to change his program, including expansion into the entire world. It's always his plan. Okay, so these are our points then. And a final point I want to add, the new covenant doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. This is a mistake a lot of people make. Because you pick up a Bible and it says Old Testament and New Testament, right? And the New Testament begins Matthew 1:1. So it's not hard to see why people would think, okay, well, this is the new covenant then. No, that's not right. The New Testament itself makes it clear that that is not right. And it leads to some huge mistakes in how people interpret the Bible. Because if you assume that Jesus is teaching from the position of the new covenant, then you will take his words in a light that comes straight across to us today, and you wind up, the fact of the matter is that Jesus actually was a teacher of the law much of the time. If you don't take that into account, you wind up with a very legalistic version of Christianity where you kind of mix the new covenant and the old covenant together. But listen to what it says. Here's some scripture. First of all, look what it says in Galatians 4:4. It says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." To be under the law is the old covenant. The New Testament says we are no more under law, but under grace. Our covenant is called the covenant of grace. Jesus was born under law. Right through his life, he observed the Old Testament law. You know, he saw him keep Passover, he kept the other festivals, he kept the dietary laws, he kept the Sabbath, all of that stuff, which according to the New Testament now, that's all obsolete. We can throw all of that over. But not during Jesus' life. It was after the cross that things changed. You have to bear that in mind when you read your New Testament. The first thing Jesus had to do was convince people of the true meaning of the law before they could appreciate grace. They had kind of distorted things. So a lot of the teaching Jesus does is just nothing more than emphasizing the moral demands of God under the law. Here's Jesus, what he himself said about it. Listen to him talking to the woman at the well. He says to her, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that God seeks. God is spirit, after all, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The context of this statement was that she was saying, well, I wonder whether we should really worship in Jerusalem, like you Jews say, or up here on Gerizim, like the Samaritans say. Which mountain should we go to worship God? A very Old Testament concept, because they had ritualism as a way to remind people of what was going on. Jesus is like, a time is coming and really has already come, because it's like, I'm here, so this is already happening. And yet he says it's coming, yet in the future. There's still a future aspect to this, right? When it doesn't matter where you are, but that, you know, worship of God is going to be purely spiritual. We don't need the outward rituals anymore. That's another change that occurred with the coming of the new covenant. Here he is again in John 7:37-9. Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then John explains to us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Because up to that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. And this is like halfway through Jesus' ministry, and John's very clear the Spirit hadn't been given yet. Even in Acts 1, Jesus is still saying, the Spirit hasn't, you guys have to go up to Jerusalem and wait. Pretty soon the Spirit's going to come. So, the point I'm making is, When does the new covenant begin? Not when Jesus was born. Not when Jesus started his ministry. But after his ministry, after his death, after his resurrection, and after a number of days thereafter on the day of Pentecost, that's the day that God launches his new program for humanity. Let's go to a comparison then. A comparison of the Holy Spirit as he was in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was selective. Like he would come to certain believers, other believers not. In the New Testament, it's universal. 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes this real clear. Look what it says. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So, I mean, to be a Christian, everybody gets the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. Different than the old. In the Old Testament, it was a temporary empowering. Like if God wanted a prophet to come and give a message, then he would send the Holy Spirit and they would say, the Spirit came upon me and I prophesied. In the New Testament, it's a permanent indwelling. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon us, but he literally comes into us and lives there forever. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him also, after you listened to the message of truth and believed it, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal, that's a reference when they would roll up the scroll and then they would put the hot wax and seal it. And that was your guarantee when that scroll was delivered in the mail that no one had opened it because it had that signet seal on there. And this passage says God seals humans as a guarantee that we're going to make it into eternal life with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. So it's permanent, not temporary. Thirdly, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit dealt with people, it didn't include this thing that he refers to called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, it centers around that. That's the linchpin, the centerpiece of the whole thing. And we'll explain that next week. Okay, we're not going to get into that tonight today. Very interesting concept, though, and very crucial. Finally, in the Old Testament, even when the Spirit came upon someone, he didn't indwell them. Remember in John 14, he told his followers, you know the Holy Spirit, and he is with you, and he will be in you. John 14. Notice the difference in language. He is with you now, but he will be later in you. That's the shift from the old covenant to the new. In the new covenant, it has to include indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, very clear, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the definition of what it is to be a believer. You know, we look at people, we can't always tell whether they're a real Christian or whether they just think they're a Christian because they went to church. That happens. But God knows perfectly the difference because, you know, one guy has the Holy Spirit living within them, the other one doesn't. And there you have it. So it's very objective. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to know God, you have to invite the Holy Spirit into your life and he will come and live there. Nothing less than that. Well, it all came together on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, it's a Jewish festival, also known as the Feast of Weeks. Here's a little timeline. This is very interesting. It's springtime in the Jewish calendar from the Old Testament. First comes Passover. Now, a lot of people aren't aware that Jesus was literally crucified on the day of Passover. Oh, yeah. No wonder it says that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Because in the Old Testament, they would kill the lamb, an innocent, put his blood over the doorpost, and that caused the judgment of God to pass over that household and go somewhere else. Because he'd look down and say, wait, they've already paid with death. A life has been given. It's all symbolic. Symbolic of what really did happen, which is when Christ went to the cross as the true Passover Lamb of God, and paid for human sin. Yes, at the very time up in the temple, the priest slew the Paschal lamb, Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, "It is finished." Literally. This happened at the same moment. You see what I mean about how God planned this all out? This is all part of a vast eternal plan. After the Passover, the Bible says you start a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts on the next day after Passover. On the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so this would be 2 days after Passover, they had a special ceremony called the offering of the first fruits. Okay, what happened here was the first grains of barley were coming to fruit. They would gather some of those, take them into the temple and wave it as a wave offering, they call it. Basically, it's a thanksgiving that, look, God, we're already getting the first fruits, and that implies that the full harvest is probably going to come in. So it's kind of a thanksgiving in advance. They had a special ceremony called the offering of the first fruits. Okay, what happened here was the first grains of barley were coming to fruit. They would gather some of those, take them into the temple and wave it as a wave offering, they call it. Basically, it's a thanksgiving that, look, God, we're already getting the first fruits, and that implies that the full harvest is probably going to come in. So it's kind of a thanksgiving in advance. The second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would be Friday, was Passover. Unleavened Bread begins on Saturday. The second day would be Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so we read in the New Testament, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. See, this symbolism set up by God was all matched by what happened in history. And Jesus was raised on the day of the festival of first fruits because he was the first one to come back from the dead. And then the next festival is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. In the Old Testament, it prescribes that the Feast of Weeks should be 7 times 7 days after the offering of the first fruits, so 49 days. And that would mean 50 days from the beginning of the feast, Passover. Hence the name Pentecost. Pente is 50. A huge festival. People came in from all over the place to celebrate this. And what it was a harvest festival because the full harvest, just like the first fruits were there 49 days earlier, by now all the wheat and everything had been gathered into the storehouse. So it's kind of like our Thanksgiving Day. You know, it's a harvest thing. And they gave thanks then to God for, you know, providing for their needs for the coming year. That was the day that the Holy Spirit came down and boom, started coming out into people all over the place. And the full harvest, you see how the symbolism all fits. It's almost like somebody planned this whole thing out, isn't it? Yeah? Yes, that's how it works. The day of Pentecost, we're going to read about that next week. So, Pentecost was the day that God began his new program. Let me put a point on this and try to, I know I've been really tormenting you with some heavy biblical theology here today. What is the point? What am I trying to say? This. God begins his new program on the day of Pentecost. Everything from Pentecost on is in the same age as ourselves. As we read the book of Acts, we don't need to look back and say, well, you know, that was like a different back then. How do we know that would happen today? Oh, yes, it will. There's no difference. Everything that was true of them in the book of Acts is still true of us today. Same Holy Spirit, everything's the same. On the other hand, everything before Pentecost was in a different age than us. So when you read your gospel books or the Old Testament books, you have to ask yourselves, okay, there's definitely crucial principles here that are useful, but is there some aspects of this that may not apply anymore? Yes, that is possible. That is definitely possible. And so in interpreting your Bible, you have to pay attention to where do we stand, where does this reading stand relative to the plan of God? And that will affect your interpretation of Scripture very much. So, what's the application to our lives? What does this have to do with me? Well, now people can have the Spirit of God come right into them. That. And some of you here may not be certain that you actually have that. You may be sitting here today and say, well, you know, I went to church and, you know, I mean, I think I believe in God and stuff like that. Yes, but you may have missed this part. It's very common today, I find, that people, even who have been in church and stuff, never realized that you could have the Holy Spirit come and live within you. There's really no reason that you couldn't experience this indwelling, this literal entering of God into your heart right now today. But it's a big decision. Because once the Holy Spirit comes in, He'll never leave. So you got to think about that part. Now, this isn't like tasting a wine to see whether you want it or not. Okay? When you say, listen to what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens the door, I will come in. And as we've seen, I will never leave. You and me are together from that day forward." It's kind of like getting married. It's better than that, actually. I don't know whether to really make that association or not. This is God we're talking about. Inviting God into your heart, understanding. I can't, you know, I'm not going to pay you to do this, God, but just because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, I'm inviting you to come in. He forgives us of our sin, and from that, from that day on, it opens the door to an incredibly intimate relationship, more intimate between you and God than anything you could have with anyone else, because He is literally living within you. Sometimes the Bible talks about this as if we and He have become one, unified. It's called the mystical union of Christians with God. That's your opportunity today. And you really ought to think about, if you're not certain that you've actually done this, why not make certain today and just say, God, if this is real, I do want to know You, and I open that door and You can come into my life. Because until we do this, there's just a sense we have that something is missing. You just have this sense that there's a lot that's good about my life, but I still have this galling sense that there might be more, and there is more, because that's that God-shaped vacuum in your heart that Pascal talks about. Nothing can fill it except for God, because you were created to be with Him. And if you're without Him, there's this kind of empty feeling there. You have to open the door and say, come into me. And God says to anyone who does this, there's His promise, I will come in. Doesn't matter what you've done. Come to Him today. Well, we'll draw the line there. Of course, as we go on into Acts, one of the coolest things is that we're going to see a story unfolding of this radical spirituality and how it works. It's a fantastic, exciting story. I think you'll enjoy it. Next week, the Spirit breaks out, that pod bursts for the first time. And we'll read about that next week, so I hope you'll keep studying with us. So who has a comment, question, something to share?
You may cover this later, and I'm not sure how important it would be to some, but I was recently asked about the command to pay tithing. And I knew that that was part of the Old Testament originally, so it may not apply today, but I was real sketchy on how to explain that.
Well, that's a real good example. I mean, there is confusion on that. You'll hear a lot of times in church, you must tithe, and they quote Malachi, where God says, I'm going to curse you if you don't tithe. Okay, now, that's totally Old Testament. You would never find anything about tithing from the time of Pentecost on. Instead, it says quite the opposite, because giving a tenth was a law in the Old Testament. It's not optional. You must do it. In the New Testament, it says, let each man give as he purposes in his own heart. See how different that is? That just fits perfectly with the whole model. where God says, I'm going to basically work on a heart basis now instead of an external code. And really, we should be more generous than ever as people that have the Holy Spirit. But it's no longer a matter of a legalistic code like that. And that is an Old Testament teaching. That's typical of the mistakes people make right in this very area. How about in back there?
Hey, Dennis, early on you made the point about the disciples, the early disciples, going to their death rather than denying Christ. And some of those, weren't they the original 12 that scattered when Jesus was arrested? Apparently a lot of them must have changed their mind because they felt they saw him. My question is, are there any early extra-biblical writings or historians that either support that the disciples did this, you know, this kind of stuff happened, or maybe some that refuted that Jesus actually was resurrected?
None that refuted. And there are, in fact, references in extra-biblical history to the slaughter of the early Christian disciples. One mentioned by name in Josephus is James, the brother of Jesus. And he tells how he was killed by the authorities there in Jerusalem some time afterwards. You have also another passage in Josephus, who is not a Christian writer at all, about Jesus, and it says he rose from the dead. Most people don't believe it, though. Most scholars don't believe this reference in Josephus is authentic. They think it maybe was fiddled with by Christians. Mainly because, you know, why would a non-Christian say something like that? This guy's a non-Christian Jew, and he's saying Jesus rose from the dead, so maybe he was the Messiah. That's what it says in the passage in Against Appian. And I'm inclined to agree. See, we don't have a copy of Josephus early, from a real early period, so we're not sure whether the passage is authentic, but it looks like it might have been doctored up. We have other historical references in Roman histories to Jesus. For instance, in Tacitus says that Jesus was a guy in Judea, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and now his followers say that he rose from the dead. That's in Tacitus again, and he's arguing in this passage that it's probably a good idea that Christians should be killed. He thought that was a good policy. And he explains who Jesus was to his readers. So, I mean, that is 60-something A.D., real early. And clear over in the city of Rome, he knew all about it. Tacitus was the keeper. His job was keeping Roman history archives for the government. So it's a very authoritative source. You have a couple of other references. It's about what you would expect, frankly, for a guy who, during his life, was pretty obscure, considering how little history we do have from that period. He comes up several times, and it's actually pretty good. All right, let's do one more there in back.
Dennis, what would be some indicators that you could tell either about yourself or about somebody that you cared about that might be operating under this Old Testament way of thinking rather than a New Testament one?
In general, when you're thinking in Old Testament terms, some of the differences you would see, for instance, in the Old Testament, there was more of an emphasis on the fear of God. And people were afraid that God would judge their, like, farm or things like that if they were in sin. And this happened. Whereas in the New Testament, the emphasis shifts to perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves judgment. Like, we don't need to worry about that anymore. And so the motivation for following God shifts more toward, you know, it's less a matter of I have to, and more a matter of, well, I want to. You see that in the Old Testament, it's very concerned with outward rituals and forms. You know, these, like the Passover and things like this, had to be kept. That was a matter of law. It was very strict to keep these festivals, to keep the Sabbath, to go through this temple worship. All of that stuff was very Old Testament, and it was required In the New Testament, it's all swept away, as Jesus predicted. No longer in Jerusalem to worship God. Now you just worship in spirit and in truth. And so everything becomes a matter of the heart and direct communion with God. We don't need the rituals and the outward practices anymore. So it's all very informal, very personalized. And, you know, the thing about formality is that it's kind of impersonal in a way. Suggests that anyway. And so those types, those are the main types of difference. You also see in the Old Testament a focus on external law more. Even though those moral principles are still just as valid today. Today we approach it more on the basis of instead of conforming to an external law, of responding in a relational sense to God as He resonates with us and basically shows us His way, you know, in the inner person. So it's the same, but the emphasis has shifted and it's actually quite different. But those are a few things that come to mind. All right, well, we're out of time and we want to pray together. Let's turn to the Lord. Lord God, how exciting it is just to reflect on the fact that You have this vast eternal plan and You've been working this for thousands of years now, developing what You wanted to develop, and that here we are and we're in the midst of this and we are part of this plan. It's pretty cool, Lord, to think that You are going to use us to continue to spread Your love to many, many other people. And we thank You, God, for spreading it as far as us. We thank You for sending the Holy Spirit and that we can have You literally living within us, Lord. What a fantastic blessing it is to be this close to You. And we thank You for that. And I also pray for those sitting here today with us, Lord, who may in their hearts know, I'm not sure that I've ever invited Jesus personally into my heart. Even though I went to church and stuff like that, I can't remember ever doing that. And I pray that anyone that feels that today, Lord, will just make sure right here, right now, that they won't hesitate, but will just turn to You and say, Lord God, if I can know You in this more intimate, personal way, I invite You into my life right now because I know I need to have You in my life. We thank You, Lord, for everyone that prayed that prayer this morning. In Christ's name, amen.